In the name of Jesus, for the spirit of wisdom and the spirit of revelation, we ask you for living understanding that would help prepare your bride to stand in faith with clear prophetic anointing to confront the oppressor that is emerging in the earth with confidence of victory under your leadership. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, tonight in our end time series, we're going to look at Revelation chapter 19, verse 11 to chapter 21, verse 8. Now, we're not going to cover all the details, and we have a set of notes. And for those that are joining us on God TV, we have those notes on the internet, and you get them right now. And the notes provide the key points as well as the Bible verses. And we just look at the notes in an abbreviated way, but it's important to be able to follow along. Now, this is the high point of human history, what is described here in Revelation 19 and 20. It's the greatest dream that has ever entered the human heart is recorded by John in these chapters of the book of Revelation. The greatest hope message imaginable. And we need to feed our spirit and wash our spirit on this divine information, because Jesus said that in that hour, and I believe we're approaching that hour, my conviction is we're some decades away, but it could be sooner, from the full drama breaking out. But Jesus said that in that hour, that men will faint because of fear. They will have no sense of direction. They won't know what's going on, and they will faint for fear in Luke chapter 21, verse 26. But the Word of God is already in place, giving us information on the drama that our spirit is not only refreshed and washed from just the defilement of fear and all the information that the enemy is going to be vomiting out of hell upon the human race. Not only will we be renewed and washed, but we will have a sense of clarity, a sense, we'll have a compass in the storm. We will have a sense of boldness and confidence that will be remarkable to the unbelieving world that is shaken by fear. Now, the reason we need to know Revelation chapter 19, verse 11 to 21, it's a unit in the structure of the book of Revelation. It's one unit. All the events unfold in this unit, in this section, one after the other. So you need to put them together. But we will focus more on the first part and just leave you to the notes on the back end of it, just abbreviate a little bit of it. It tells us the end of the story. Now, we all know, everybody, you've heard the preacher say, we know the end of the story, and we know we win, and everybody cheers. But it's not enough to have just kind of a vague sense of we win. God didn't give the information, except we need the information. It's not enough to say, we win, everybody clap, end of story, we got the book of Revelation down. To understand these details, to get the big picture, to see where we're going, is essential to understanding the whole prophetic drama laid out in the Word of God. Now, what is surprising to many people, there are over 150 chapters. Chapters, not Bible verses, chapters in the Bible of which the primary theme is the end times. 150 chapters. Most believers are mostly illiterate of those 150 chapters. They know a few points on maybe two or three chapters. And one of the reasons is that many are just kind of disoriented when they read it. And the reason they don't have a grid for interpreting it. All the facts and the events kind of run together and they're not sure where they fit. But this passage of Scripture, Revelation 19, verse 11 to 21:8, one, it's a unit, it's a literary unit in the structure of the book of Revelation. It gives us the clearest end picture where we're going. And I have found in my studies over the year, if I understand the end picture, those 150 chapters I've just referenced, they come into focus if I can see where it's going. If you can look at the puzzle box and see what the picture is supposed to look like, you can find out where the individual pieces go a whole lot better. And so this is just more than something that builds a little faith and invigorates your spirit and helps you repel the spirit of fear. This is the information that makes the other 150 chapters come into focus and fall into place. So you really need to know Revelation 19, 20, and 21. And again, tonight we'll just abbreviate, just look at a little bit of the notes. I'll leave you to the notes to look at them yourself. And again, those that are joining us with God TV, it's just at ihop.org. You can get the notes. And the title is called Jesus' Triumphal Entry into Jerusalem. Did you know that Jesus is going to march into Jerusalem again, but not on a donkey, on a white horse, and it is his ultimate triumphal entry. And once he enters into Jerusalem and is received by the leaders of the Israeli government, of the nation, they receive him officially as the Messiah. He never ever leaves Jerusalem again. He sets his throne up and he's there forever on the throne of glory. Again, this section of scripture is the high point of human history. It's the high point of salvation history. Jesus is marching into Jerusalem. We don't know exactly where Jesus touches down after the second coming and the rapture. He touches down, and it's clear, we'll look at it in a minute. He marches through, very clearly, the land of Jordan, the nation of Jordan, right next to Israel. And he marches through in the context of a military battle. The second coming is in context to a military conflict second to none ever in history. It's the largest military campaign and battle ever seen in history, probably times 100. I mean, I don't know. It is it's millions and millions of military personnel engaged and deployed in this battle. That's the context of the second coming. Jesus marches in to Jerusalem on a white horse. He's slaying the enemies, literally killing them, presenting himself as the bridegroom, king, and judge. He confronts the Antichrist, totally defeats him. Now, about the Antichrist is a real person. We know that. There is the spirit of the Antichrist that's been operating for 2,000 years. But the Antichrist is more than a spirit. He's a person. He's a man. My guess, he's alive on the earth right now. Maybe young, maybe older, I don't know. He will be the most powerful man and leader that the world has ever seen. He will be the most demonized man with intellectual ability and supernatural power. He will be Adolf Hitler times 100 in his cruelty, far more powerful and far more cruel and far more intelligent than Adolf Hitler. He is the ultimate oppressor that emerges in human history, and God is raising up a justice movement to confront the ultimate oppressor that is the stage is being set for him to come on the world scene. Now, that justice movement is called the prayer movement. The prayer movement is the justice movement, and the justice movement must be the prayer movement according to Jesus. So Jesus is going to confront this great oppressor, completely overpower him and defeat him and throw him into the lake of fire. Then he's going to take all the world governments and he's going to replace them with his favorite people. It's true. At the seventh trumpet, the loud voices in heaven announced, all the governments are going to be overthrown. It's at this triumphal entry, the process begins, the overthrow of all the governments. The announcement is made in the heavens and all the people know what is at stake. But when Jesus enters into Jerusalem, he kills all the leaders of the nations that have aligned with the Antichrist. All of them. It's beyond exaggeration. The United Nations of that day. Get this clear. All the kings of the earth will be in one city. It's never happened before, ever, where all the kings of the earth were in one city. Never. They will be in one city, and Jesus will execute all of them in one setting. It's the sort of thing that Elijah did with the prophets of Baal. They all gathered in one place at Mount Carmel, and he killed them all. Now imagine if the United Nations leaders heard that, and we need to be committed to the fact that they hear that. Because King David said in Psalm 2, you need to warn the kings as to what's coming down. And in Psalm 2, he said, warn the kings. And Psalm 2 is all about the Armageddon campaign. In context, he's talking about Revelation 19. They need to know, if they line themselves up with the Antichrist, they will be executed publicly together by a Jewish king who's coming after them. Now to them, that would just seem crazy religious fantasy. Doesn't matter if they receive it, we are called to warn the kings of the earth in that hour. And the Psalm 2 hour of which the kings are told to be warned is this context of Scripture, Revelation chapter 19, verse 11 and following. Now Jesus is going to put all of his favorite people are going to be put in power. That sounds kind of funny, but it's actually true. It's his bride. It's the one that he loves so dearly. And together, for 1,000 years, they're going to raise up a world government that is so profoundly established in justice and humility and wisdom and love that the environment of the earth will be set up and prepared for the Father to come down to the earth at the end of it. That's where it's going. The Father's throne dwells among men. God tabernacles with men, and that means on the earth. When it says God will tabernacle with men, he will dwell with them, he's not talking about in heaven. He already does that. To tabernacle with human beings means in the natural realm on the earth. Now the New Jerusalem comes down, the supernatural dimension is there in a very dramatic way, but the natural realm continues. For God to tabernacle with men, by definition, it means the natural realm is the context. That's why the announcement's so startling. It's not startling that God's with his people in heaven, it's that he's going to tabernacle with them on the natural in the natural realm. That's Revelation 21:3. We'll get there in a few minutes. But probably just ever so briefly at the end, I'll mention it. That's the high point of history. That's what the millennial kingdom is about. Preparing the nations, Jesus and his bride, in order to call the Father to the earth in his throne forever. As we're calling Jesus, the spirit of the bride, come Lord Jesus, come Lord Jesus. We are going to together confront the most oppressive man and regime in history, the Antichrist, completely overthrow it, put in a new government, and now Jesus is going to say, now we're not going to pray, come Lord Jesus, we're going to say, come Father, and we're going to do it together, and we're going to do it as a husband and a wife in government over the earth. It's the ultimate love story. It's beyond exaggeration in its drama and in its power and how deep it will touch us. Paragraph C. In the notes, Jesus is going to bring justice to the earth. Now, there's a little bit of talk in the last few years about justice. This is really prophetic. It's very important. Because in Isaiah 42, now just say to yourself, Isaiah 42, I can get it. It's one of the number one second coming chapters in the Bible. Isaiah 42. That's one of those chapters you can't skip. Isaiah 42 is profoundly about the second coming and all the events related to it. It's not only about it, but it's mostly about it. And in Isaiah 42, it kind of throws us off at first until we get oriented with the prophetic scriptures. It's the emphasis is justice, 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 justice. And we go, okay, it's justice. Wow, okay. Why is it emphasized over and over? And the reason maybe that throws people off, because it seems maybe even a little bit cold, like a little legal and technical. I mean, we want massive worship meetings, the power of God and healings and the glory of Revelation and angels. Justice. I mean, we love justice, but it seems like to be the main theme of one of the main chapters in the Bible on the second coming, justice. Now we look across the nations and we see injustice. We see injustice among the poor. We see genocide in some nations. We see injustice. But let me tell you this. The level of injustice we see on the earth now is going, the injustice we see is going to go to a tenfold and a hundredfold beyond what it is now. And we will see the need for justice in a way we cannot comprehend even today. As much as we agree that justice is needed, we can't imagine how significant and primary this is to our lives. Because we've never seen an oppressor like this. And you don't need justice until an oppressor is in power. Now, some nations are really in dire need of injustice. But even then, the man that's coming is 100 times more powerful than Adolf Hitler ever was. And the crisis of oppression is going to explode in the earth. Now, interesting, the praying church will be a justice movement, and the harlot church will be a justice movement. They will both say justice, they will both feed the poor, and they will operate in an entirely different spirit with an entirely different goal. Now, a lot that are championing the justice movement today, disconnected to loyalty and allegiance to Jesus, they don't have some sinister goal, but when the oppressor is in power, he will determine where the goals of that justice movement are going. Right now it seems a little bit innocent, seems like just a lot of good things going on, but there is a grand oppressor that's going to come to the human race. And when I talk to people about the judgment of God, you don't celebrate judgment until an oppressor's in power. And so, until somebody is murdering your family, judgment's not that big of a subject. When somebody's murdering your family and raping your family and torturing your family, now justice and judgment become a whole nother subject. And I don't just mean the Antichrist to Christians. He is going to have this brutal, cruel, beast-like spirit on his government towards his own people. I mean, Adolf Hitler was cruel to his own people, as was Stalin, as were many dictators in history. They're not just cruel to the enemy, they're cruel to their own people. The injustice will be great amongst the ranks of the wicked. Injustice has no boundaries. It didn't just go for the good guys. Injustice goes for the bad guys. Has no boundaries at all. Now I'm setting this up, this whole scene, because without this knowledge, this stuff is just kind of academic, kind of interesting, a little bit maybe even repulsive. And what I mean is, when you see Jesus in the way that he has zeal to kill, a lot of people don't have a Jesus who kills. That's because they have no vision of the oppressor that's about to emerge. Jesus has zeal to kill those that are entrenched in evil to oppress the people. And it's a little bit of, it sets us off. We look at it and go, well, I don't know about that. That's not the Jesus that I love and know. That's not the Jesus of the New Testament. Beloved, that's the Jesus of the New Testament. That's the Jesus of the Gospels and the Jesus of the book of Revelation, and the Jesus of the Old Testament, if you read the Bible openly and honestly, and don't cut and paste at all. You just read the Bible for what it says. And it puts us off a little bit, because we don't have a vision of the oppressor. We don't know the measure of the oppression. Therefore, we don't celebrate in the judgment. Matter of fact, there is a fog over many people. I'll call it a fog of sentimentality. There's a fog of sentimentality over many in the body of Christ, wherein they're naive, proud. It is proud. It's not meant to be proud, but it is proud. Naive, proud sentimentality. They imagine their compassion is superior to Jesus because his judgments are a little off. And Jesus would say, I know things you don't know about the condition of the human race in that hour. So we need to get the fog of sentimentality out of the way. We need to begin, even in these early days, and we may be some decades away from this thing unfolding, we need to begin to understand what Jesus says about Jesus and begin to realign our thinking and our emotions to where we're not repulsed by the Jesus of the Bible, the whole Bible, not just part of the Bible. And that we begin to throw away this fog of naive, proud sentimentality that imagines our compassion is superior to Jesus' judgments. That we get it, but he doesn't. And I find as I understand these kind of passages, a premier one right here, Revelation 19, that fog begins to lift and I begin to line myself up with the Word of God. Paragraph C, Jesus is going to bring the greatest justice or vengeance. You can use whichever word you want. Some translations say justice, some say vengeance. It's the same concept. He's going to bring the greatest justice movement, release it across the earth in context to the greatest oppressor that history has ever seen. And the greatest manifestation of this oppression will be in the city of Jerusalem. The city of Jerusalem is the eye of the storm, the eschatological or the end time storm is at the city of Jerusalem. Paragraph D. Jesus is only going to confront, now catch this, he's only going to confront the oppressor and his entire worldwide system to the degree that we agree with him on the earth in night and day prayer. He is only going to confront and remove the oppressor to the degree there's agreement on the earth in prayer with his people. Now that point right now is not on the agenda of the body of Christ. That's okay because we got a little bit of time. That's why we have to know this passage. Because I find this ultimate passage, Revelation 19 to 21, when we understand this, the fog begins to lift on these other 150 chapters about the end times, and the storyline begins to get really clear. But if you can't see the picture on the box of the puzzle, it's hard to find out where all the pieces fit. But when you see that picture, the pieces fit in far easier. Now, Jesus is operating with three different prayer movements, if you will, that are working together under his leadership. Number one, there's the prayer movement across the earth of the body of Christ. Number two, there's the martyrs in heaven. I'm sure the others are praying too, but the martyrs are the one highlighted in the book of Revelation. They're crying for vengeance, and we're crying for vengeance. And number three, which is a significant amount of scripture on this, which it doesn't really touch us now, but it's very dramatic to study them. It's the unsaved remnant of Israel. What I mean by unsaved, today they're not saved. They won't be saved at the time of the rapture. But in the wake of all the events, they'll begin to cry out for their Messiah. And those prayers are actually recorded in the Old Testament. There's about 10 of them. They are so dramatic and dynamic. So they're unsaved. They're God-fearing or going to be God-fearing or half and half right now. Who knows quite where they are today. But they're not saved. They're not born again at this time. If they would, they would be caught up to meet the Lord in the air at the rapture. But their prayers, there's about 10 of them, I haven't exactly counted them, in the Bible, and I got a bunch of them listed there, right there on the notes. They are so dramatic, and if you go read those prayers, you go like, wow, that is intense. And then Jesus, his second coming and his entry into Jerusalem is actually an answer to those prayers, the prayers of the martyrs around the throne saying, how long? Vengeance, how long? And the Lord says, I'm going to answer you. And the prayers that are filling the bowl around the throne, the bowl will be full of the prayers of the saints in the generation the Lord returns. And that's what we're about right now. Luke 18. Jesus, this is his teaching. Now, Luke 18 is about the end times. Luke 18, its context is Luke 17. Read it in context. This is an eschatological or an end time passage. Jesus said, shall not God avenge, give you justice, confront the oppressor, break through with power, when you cry night and day? The night and day prayer movement is linked to the cry against the oppressor, who is a man, and he has millions of faithful workers under him, if not a billion or two. I don't know the number. Many, many workers, faithful, loyal workers. And they have the spirit of oppression. Again, they'll be oppressing themselves as well. Oppression has no boundaries. It's not just they're oppressing the church. They're oppressing human beings. Jesus said, shall not God avenge? Again, this is an end time passage. Read it in its context, Luke 17 and 18. When they cry out night and day, however, Jesus said, I got a question about my second coming and the hour of my appearing. When I come, will I really find faith on the earth? Meaning, will I have agreement with my people in prayer? Will they be doing night and day prayer according to my plan? Not just will they pray my prayers, my agenda? Will they really agree with me? It's not enough to do night and day prayer, though that's a great start. We want to do night and day prayer according to his agenda as spelled out in the Word of God and his end time agenda, particularly in the book of Revelation, which I call the end time prayer manual. It's a canonized prayer manual. The book of Revelation is our prayer manual for the whole body of Christ. So Jesus said, when I come, when I appear in the sky, when I look down, will there be people in agreement? Of course, the answer is yes, or he won't appear in the sky. But that's the challenge of the hour, is this issue of agreeing with him. Will there be agreement? Will there be faith? Revelation 6:10, the martyrs are crying out for justice. The saints on the earth are crying out for justice. Look at the third group, Zechariah 12. Right here on the notes. And again, those that are just joining us with God TV, you can get these notes on the website, just ihop.org. It's called Jesus' Triumphal Entry into Jerusalem. Look what it says in Zechariah 12. That God is going to pour out the Holy Spirit on Jerusalem. This is on unsaved Jews in Jerusalem. And it will be the spirit of prayer will come on them. That's the spirit of supplication. Now, there's many points to Zechariah 12, but I'm only focusing right now on they will be crying out under the anointing of the Spirit, and they will connect and be converted profoundly in the whole series of events that unfolds. Now, look at one of the main prayers of the nation of Israel. Now, I pray this all the time for the church, but in context, it is the remnant of Israel praying this in the Armageddon campaign. The reason I call it the Armageddon campaign, for those that are just new with us, people talk a lot about the Battle of Armageddon. That's not really a technically biblical concept. Armageddon is a 3.5-year campaign. It's the area in the north of Israel. That's the military staging area, of which there's many battles. And the real battle that everybody calls the Battle of Armageddon, it's really the Battle of Jerusalem. It's clear. There's many passages. The final battle is the Battle of Jerusalem. That's the final battle of the Armageddon campaign. And so, you know, people call it the Armageddon. The reason you don't want to call it the Battle of Armageddon, because that brings your mind up to the north. You're fighting up, because Armageddon's in the north of Israel. And all the prophetic scriptures give great detail about the battle around the city of Jerusalem. So it's just as good to get it right. Because it makes the Bible make sense when you're reading it. But anyway, in the Armageddon campaign, look at one of the great verses. Here's what the remnant of Israel, this is after the rapture. The rapture happens just some weeks before this. The rapture comes, we get translated, we get our new bodies, and then Jesus touches down. I have an opinion of where he touches down, but it doesn't say it in the Bible, so I won't go heavy on it. But he marches up, the Bible says this, through the land, killing the armies of the Antichrist, marching into Jerusalem, and then he touches the Mount of Olives, it splits, he delivers the nation of Israel, and on and on and on, as we have in the notes here. But this is the prayer they're praying. Oh, that you would rend the heaven. They're talking about the Messiah. That you would come down. They're talking about the second coming. We pray that prayer and we talk about revival. And I'm going to keep praying this prayer. I've prayed it for years and I'm going to keep praying it. But I do understand it is a remnant of Israel second coming prayer at the Armageddon campaign. That's its real context. The Lord says, you can borrow it. You've been taking their other stuff. That's okay. And they pray, oh, that the mountains will shake. That's the Mount of Olives is going to split, and all the mountains of the earth are going to shake on the seventh bowl. You'll make your name known to your adversaries. That's the Antichrist Empire right there around Jerusalem. And they will tremble. And the reason they're really going to tremble is because Jesus, as we'll find out in Psalm 110, he is going to execute all the leaders of all the nations. They will tremble for real. Paragraph E. There's seven strategic scenes in this passage. And again, you get the big picture. Then the 150 chapters, and of course many people say, where are those 150 chapters? Check our website. Actually, we're putting them up. We're laying it out with as much clarity as we can. All 150 chapters in their context and what they mean, they'll be up in a few days. We need to know those 150 chapters that are about Jesus' leadership on the earth. Those 150 chapters are not just about events. They're about a man that we love. His name is Jesus. It's about his leadership to drive the oppressor off the planet and to establish justice and meekness on the earth. Well, the outline in paragraph E on the notes, seven strategic scenes. First, scene one, Jesus, we're going to look at it in a second. He's approaching the city of Jerusalem. He's killing the enemy armies, marching up to Jerusalem. And the word is got out to the remnant of Israel. There's a guy. They say he's Jewish. He does the miracles of Moses. And he's marching up. That's the seven bowls. They're the same as the 10 plagues of Egypt. And he's coming towards Jerusalem. And he's really against the guy in power, and he really likes us. And they're going, no way, no way. Where did he come? Oh my goodness, it's real. The good news, he's coming. The surprising news, his name is Jesus of Nazareth. No way. We'll take him. If he comes in power, we'll take him. And that's what happens in the nation of Israel. So the first scene, he's marching up, he's on the white horse, and he's coming towards the city of Jerusalem. Scene number two, he defeats the Antichrist at the Battle of Jerusalem, which is traditionally called the Battle of Armageddon. Scene number three, he doesn't just defeat the Antichrist, he throws Satan into prison. Scene number four, he gives all the government of the nations to his people. He announced it at the seventh trumpet. I'm taking over. Here it happens. In scene four, which is Revelation 20, verse 4 to 6. And again, those that are just joining us on TV, you get the notes on the website. Scene number five. He lets Satan out of prison for a surprising but very important reason. He lets Satan come back out of prison because he wants to give everybody the choice. Because the millennial earth has been going 1,000 years. It's the same thing. The serpent comes back in the garden like he did in the days of old before Adam. And he's telling all the nations, you need now to choose. Because the serpent's in the garden again. Do you want me or do you not want me? And many actually choose the serpent like Adam did. And many, of course, don't. And what the Lord does in that, which I have in the notes, he reveals the depravity of man and the excuse that men have at the judgment day that if my circumstances were better, I would have responded different. There's going to be a whole host of people that will be in the millennial environment of the Garden of Eden their entire life. And when Satan's let out, they say no to Jesus. And he's going to say, my judgments were just and they were true. I did not miss it in any regard, and that's a bigger subject. Again, I got a bit on the notes on that. But the Satan getting out of prison, the snake being released in the garden is critical. Because Jesus does not want robots. He wants voluntary lovers. He wants people who choose. Because the most critical thing is going to happen in a minute. The Father's throne is about to come down to the earth. And he doesn't want a generation of people who don't want the Father's leadership. Jesus is going to test him, and his wise leadership let him out of prison. And people go, let him out of prison? What? Jesus, wait, do you know what he did for 6,000 years? Let him out of prison. I'm preparing the nations for my Father. I want nobody on the earth who does not love my Father. Let their hearts come now to the surface. It will be a stunning statement of God's just and righteous judgments. Well, there's a whole lot. It's a very fascinating, but more than that, significant part of the story. Then the great white throne, all the enemies of God are discarded forever. And the absolutely horrifying thing is that these that choose Satan, they've grown up in the millennial earth. They've had this Bible teaching their whole life. They're probably 500 or 600 years old because the lifespan longevity goes back like it was before the days of Noah. And they live lengthy times and they've seen a multitude of documentaries. The media will be just what we can't even fathom, what will be on the millennial earth with people with natural bodies. And they will have seen so many documentaries, and whatever they look like then, way more sophisticated now, of the Antichrist, like we watched them about Adolf Hitler, and they will still choose the snake in the garden over Jesus. And Jesus will say, so, I do know about the heart of man, and I do know about righteous judgment. And he will be praised in the wake of all of that. And then the final thing that happens is the Father's throne. The ultimate reality is that the nations are prepared and the Father's throne comes to the earth. And then we live forever. The earth is rinsed with fire. It's cleansed with fire. And there's a preparation of fire, but it's still this earth. It's a new earth. It's renovated. The argument is the earth going to be renovated or annihilated? And I believe strongly it's this earth renovated and cleansed with fire, not annihilated. It's not a new earth. In the sense of brand new, it's new as in renewed. We will literally be on this earth forever with physical, material, resurrected bodies on the earth, serving and teaching, ministering and friendship and working and all the things that we love to do, but in the fullness of the anointing of the Holy Spirit of the resurrection, but the natural physical realm existing as well. And it's fantastic. What a storyline. Nobody could have thought of this. You know, you take Walt Disney, Steven Spielberg, plus 10 more, times 100. Nobody could have come up with this story. Paragraph F. The summary. The most dramatic events in world history are going to occur In this several decades ahead, and the prayer movement is the point of the arrow from God's point of view, determining the measure of good and the measure of evil in different geographic areas of the earth. Beloved, we can determine, not entirely, but we have an impact on the measure of glory and the measure of oppression that hits our geographic area. We have a dimension of involvement of determining that measure. The Lord says, I'm putting it in the hands of the prayer movement under my sovereign leadership. It really matters that we get this. The most dramatic events in world history are going to occur. It's going to be in context of the greatest military campaign. Never has there been a battle or a campaign like the Armageddon campaign, and the Battle of Jerusalem will surpass every battle of the Armageddon campaign. It will be undergirded by the greatest prayer movement that's contending against the greatest oppression, releasing the greatest manifestation of justice ever in history, but the justice that's on Jesus' terms. Okay, we laid the groundwork. And really, you could read the story if you get your framework right and grasp it much more than you could if you don't have these simple little framework points in place. Okay, let's read. Jesus is approaching now. This is the first section. He's approaching the city of Jerusalem on the white horse. John said, I saw the heavens open. Now, John seeing the heavens open is telling us the mode in which John receives the vision. It's not telling us the location from which Jesus is riding the horse at this part of the narrative. Some people read that and they go, this part of the journey of the storyline of the narrative, they say the horse is coming from heaven. No, the vision came from heaven. The horse is coming up through the land and he's got blood all over him. Jesus does because of the battle. It's very clear. We'll see in a minute. A white horse. John sees Jesus. Now he's called faithful and true. I love this. Because the Antichrist, all of the Antichrist's promises have been false. And all of his policies are deceptive. The Antichrist gives a presentation, it's always false. And then what he promises, he doesn't do. There's a new man leading all the governments, and every single policy means what it says and says what it means with no nuances, no small print. It's exactly straightforward and true. It's like the earth will go like, this is remarkable. Every government will have a spirit of truth in all of its presentations. Because this is a governmental statement. This isn't just a character statement. Of course, it is a character statement. This is a political statement of the new leader. And all of his promises are faithful. And all of his policies and his presentations are true. And all the representatives of him operate in the same spirit. Wow. What a change from the Antichrist on a global level. And he's going to, in righteousness, make war. He's going to involve himself in a just war. It's the greatest, the most dramatic war of the greatest bloodshed in history. It's a righteous war. It's not a war of aggression. It's a war against oppression. It's a righteous war. It's a just war. And a just war is a biblical war. And he's making it. And a lot of folks don't have stomach for the Jesus who is the commander of the Lord's army, but we do. Because it's in the Bible. His eyes are like a flame of fire. They're powerful. When we see this man, I'm talking about with a physical, material, resurrected body, fully supernatural, but fully physical too. His eyes are so powerful, they're mesmerizing. They're terrifying. They draw us near him, but they scare us, but they draw us, but they wow us, but we want to, but we're not sure. Eyes of fire, we've never seen eyes in a commander like this. This is not figurative, it's real. His eyes have a dimension of the fire dimension, and I believe just because of the appearances of the Lord in the Bible, he can release that glory or restrain that glory at his own will. But boy, when he showed John the eyes of fire, he unveiled it in Revelation 1, John fell like a dead man. I mean, he knew Jesus the best of anybody, felt like a dead man. He goes, I can't take the eyes and the face like the sun. I'm not used to this. Veil it next time, if you will, because my spirit can't handle it. Maybe John didn't say that, but he felt like a dead man, so it seems like he did. Verse 13, he was clothed with a robe dipped in blood. Very important. You study the word dipped. It's not just a little corner. His blood, his robe has blood, physical, material, real blood of his real enemies. And what Jesus is saying in the blood, he's telling the people, it's from Isaiah 63. It's right there on the notes. Most of you know that passage anyway. We've gone through it. He's marching up through Edom, which is modern day Jordan. And he's killing his enemies, and the blood is on him. And he's making several points by the blood on him. It's the blood of his enemies. It's not the blood of the cross. He's coming as a captain to defeat an oppressor. This isn't about him paying the price for sin. This is about him exacting the price of rebellion against his mercy. Stopping the oppressor. He's making two points with the blood. Point number one, he's telling all of us, I'm involved in the battle. I'm not remote, waving my hand. I'm in there like a greater David. I'm in the thick of the battle in a personal, upfront, close way. I'm a savior. I'm a leader. My hands are dirty in the work. The blood is literally on him, not figuratively. And number two, he wears the blood even as a statement, a prophetic statement. He says, I'm not ashamed that I waged a just war. And you don't need to be ashamed either if you're on my team. Again, many in the body of Christ, they have the fog of sentiment. And they imagine that their compassion is superior to Jesus' zeal and love and wisdom. And he says, I'm not wiping the blood off right now. I am not ashamed of what I have done for the sake of the oppressed. I've done it for love's sake. And he comes marching in the land. Paragraph C. The Jesus of Christmas brings peace and goodwill. That we like that Jesus. What's not to like? I mean the Jesus of Christmas. I'm talking about the Luke 2 Jesus. I'm not talking about the commercial spirit of Christmas. I'm talking about the goodwill agenda. How many of you love the Jesus of Christmas? Peace and goodwill. Like, oh, I love the goodwill agenda of Jesus. But the Jesus of Christmas, he brings peace by openly warring against the oppressor as the Jesus of Armageddon. And the Jesus of Christmas and the Jesus of Armageddon, there is no contradiction between them at all. It's all about love. Paragraph D. Let's go another minute or two, and then we're going to have some questions. I'm going to leave you with the rest of it to look at the notes, because I feel like I've jump-started you a little bit. I've pushed you in the right direction. And I believe a bunch of you are saying, I think I better read these passages and get familiar with them. If they really will clarify the other 150 chapters, and they really will. You get this one right, the other ones come into perspective. The robe dipped in blood. There's what I'm calling an eschatological, the fancy word for end times. An eschatological wine press. I want you to get this. Because right through here in Isaiah 63, it's what we're looking at. One of the famous end time second coming passages, Isaiah 63, Isaiah 42. Isaiah 63, Isaiah 42. You have to get it. Isaiah 63, Isaiah 42. If you're going to be prepared in the end times with what Jesus is doing, those are must chapters. What it says, many places, and I've got them in the notes, that Jesus is calling the nations, but the strange part is the devil is calling them to Jerusalem as well. For one reason, Jesus is calling them to Jerusalem for a different reason, and men are eagerly going for a third reason. Three different calls with three different motives. And it's all converging in Jerusalem. And Jerusalem is the wine press. It's the only time in history when every single world leader showed up to one event. It's never happened. And Jesus is wine press. He's calling them all close. And they get into one context. Now they're coming energized by the devil to come. And they're coming energized by their own lust for money and promotion. They see it as an opportunity. They go, you know, I appreciate the Antichrist, but you know, sometimes he's got a bad spirit and I don't totally trust him. They're going, most of them, for their own personal reasons. Like many men go to war for those reasons. They have their own agenda. But Jesus is luring them. For the first time in history, every single world leader that is aligned with the Antichrist and every military leader with him, every king and every all the military, the top brass of every single army is in one geographic area for the first time in history. And Jesus, I'm saying this figuratively, locks the door, so to speak. He says, I have a surprise for you. This is my feast. This is my wine press. And I am going to stomp and trample the wine press until all of you are killed. And I'm replacing the entire global government with new people. It's called the wine press of God. The wine press of God, the 5 or 10 verses of it in the prophetic scriptures, is not a general theme. It's a literal geographic location. And I'll get ahead of myself here because I'm out of time. Oh, right there, paragraph F. Look at it. I got it. The wine press, Revelation 14, verse 20, tells us that the blood coming out of this wine press, now the grape juice analogy is the blood of these men. Jesus is the one stomping on the blood because they're oppressors and he wants to bring love and righteousness to the earth. And this blood is going to flow for a 200 mile area. That's the wine press. The entire from Armageddon Valley, I mean the area of Armageddon in the north, to Edom or Bozrah in the south, where Jesus comes through in Isaiah 63. It's about nearly a 200 mile area. That is the wine press he's treading. And it's going to not only make world news, it's going to shift history entirely to the age to come with a brand new government the next day, worldwide. Nothing like it. Isaiah 66, I don't have it on here, verse 8. Isaiah 66, verse 8, Isaiah said, can the earth be born in one day. Not just a nation. Not just the nation of Israel. Can the entire government of the earth be born in a day? Yes, through the wine press strategy of Jesus. He's got to get them all together in one room. It just happens to be a 200-mile area. It's not really a room. And he's going to stomp on the grapes and replace all the governments in one swoop, in one motion. One more verse since we're here. We'll end with this. Psalm 45, paragraph E. We'll go up. Psalm 45, the famous Psalm 45. The Psalm of Love. It says in chapter of Psalm 45, verse 2, you are fairer than the sons of men. You are more beautiful. This is about Armageddon. Psalm 45 is about Armageddon, about Revelation 19. You are more beautiful. Grace is on your lips. And we read that. You know, I read commentators and they go, his teaching back in the 2,000 years ago was so good. Surely that means that. But grace on his lips, there's 10 or 15 verses that by the breath of his mouth and the word of the mouth, the destruction of the enemy by the very spoken word, that's the anointing on his lips to destroy the oppression. There's 10 or 15 verses on it. It's powerful stuff. Yes, we can link it back to his teaching back 2,000 years ago. And it means that for sure. But in its context, it's talking about an anointing to speak and to completely change the governmental structure of the planet. Isaiah 66, verse 8, in one day. You are fairer than the sons of men. There's an anointing on your words. When you speak, there is an action and a reaction. Verse 3, gird your sword on your thigh. Because he's marching up through Jordan to the city of Jerusalem. Oh, mighty one, with glory, in your majesty, ride on. He's on his white horse. Because of truth, righteousness, and meekness, that's what the great tribulation is all about, establishing truth and righteousness and meekness. And let your arrows strike the heart of the nations and get them all out of the way. And then he sets up his kingdom in the rest of Psalm 45. It's about the Armageddon campaign. Well, I'll say one more thing. When he finally, I got to end with this. I don't know where it's at in the notes, but the one final thing I can't leave without. When he finally gets there to Jerusalem, and the blood is flowing everywhere, the remnant of Israel, they say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They look at Jesus and say to him what he prophesied they would say to him way back when. He said, I won't come till you call me of God and blessed. You have to say I'm from God. They will say, Jesus of Nazareth is from God and he is our leader. And then in Psalm 24, they open wide the gates and receive him in a procession in the city. Amen and amen. We're only just starting this, but at least I got you a good jump start. You can read the rest on your own. Let's end with that. We're going to have some questions for about 10 minutes. And we'll go on a few minutes beyond the 10 minutes. Go ahead.
What would you say to people who can't find God's mercy and Jesus treading the winepress?
If somebody, very good question. What would you tell somebody if they can't see God's mercy and Jesus treading the winepress? It's because they haven't seen the oppressor. The key to rejoicing in the judgment isn't looking as things are today on a world level. There's some mean guys out there for sure. But things are a little rough out there, but it's nothing like it's going to be. The emergence of the oppressor, not just the Antichrist, but an oppressing system far worse than Nazi Germany. Then we're not saying that's okay, Jesus. We're begging him, or by the prayer of faith is a better way. Lord, release justice, release justice, release justice. It becomes the central cry coming out of the lovesick church. Go ahead.
Can you give more thoughts on why the devil is released and who he deceives?
Why is the devil released? I have a little bit in the notes, but what he is wanting to prove, after the devil's been incarcerated for 1,000 years, he comes back, and what's the first thing the devil does? What would you think the devil should do if you've been in prison for 1,000 years? You should be reformed. He's completely unrehabilitated, completely. And Jesus is telling the nations, there is no rehabilitation in that penitentiary. But here's why. It's the makeup of the human spirit as well as an angelic spirit, which is a demon. Because when they're there, they get angrier and angrier. See, we would think through our paradigm, they would go into prison. And after a few years, they'd go, you know what? I need to have a different frame of mind. They are more angry 100 years, 1,000 years, and 1,000,000 years later, the human spirit is. They get angrier. And so therefore, when the devil comes out, the Lord's saying, nobody is rehabilitated from that penitentiary system. It can't happen because the environment of all of them together doing what they want makes them angrier. They're not down there listening to nice worship tapes, you know, a little Starbucks coffee, kind of waiting their time to get out, to kind of different attitude. No, they're with each other and they're angry beyond measure. And Jesus is telling all the nations at the judgment seat, when at the great white throne, when they say, how dare you judge me? If my circumstance would have been different, I would have lived different. And he's going, look, multitudes had their entire life in the Garden of Eden and they still chose the snake. I'm talking about the millennial kingdom for 1,000 years. Some will be there 300, 400, 500, 600 years. Never ever saw any pressure ever. And the first moment of temptation, they will choose evil. And Jesus will say, men love darkness more than light. And that's why they're under judgment, not because if the environment was different, they all would have chose right. He's going to prove his judgments are just and true.
Who are those people that are deceived?
Bunch of them. Whole bunch of guys born in about 500 years, so we don't know any of them. No, it's people that are literally born in the millennium, you know, right in the middle of it. I mean, they're... Because in the millennial kingdom, it's like the days of Noah, the age longevity goes the other way. They live hundreds of years. So these guys will be 400, 500, 600, 700 years old. They will have seen it all. They lived under Jesus' leadership, and they're going to do what Adam did. They're going to choose the snake. Okay?
Okay, it talks about this in Revelation 19, but is Jesus actually going to kill people with a literal sword, or is that symbolizing the word of his mouth?
Great questions. Is Jesus going to kill people with a literal sword, or is he going to kill them with the word of his mouth? I think both. Because there's passages where he has the sword in his hand. We read it. Gird the sword in your hand. And the sword in his mouth means he's got an entire army. He gives the command. So the sword of his mouth doesn't mean he goes, go, and a sword comes out. It's the command of his mouth as the head military leader that looses the sword of his army against the enemy. That's the sword of his mouth. It's also called the rod of his mouth. It's also called the breath of his mouth. He blows, and when he blows, the power of God hits him, and his own army is energized, but sometimes it's his own sword. So, it's real. He's really close, up close combat. He's not at a distance waving his hand. He wants his people to know his hands are dirty in the transition of driving oppression off the earth. He's involved deep is the point.
And we're his army, right?
Yes, the resurrected saints are his army. And the redeemed of Israel that are getting converted by the day, they're going, hey, we're in. Because when Jesus comes, he marches up in Jerusalem. It's not like he waves his hand and... several billion people that are still on the earth, they don't all just fall over and evaporate. Those billion people, a lot of them have the mark of the beast. They hate God. They have to be rounded up. They have to be brought to justice. I mean, it's going to take a lengthy period of time. I have no idea what, if it's months or years, but it's not a day or two, to get a couple billion people rounded up and tried with justice. And the angels are involved in it, because Matthew 13 says the angels are helping in the process. But it's going to take time for all this to happen. It's not, because the part that people don't grasp, when Jesus comes, they kind of imagine the natural realm is going to just disappear and evaporate and everything's supernatural. No, it's the real physical realm with the supernatural anointing and abilities that we have. And it's really dramatic, real life stuff like we think of it. So yeah, you'll be there, but so will the people that are not saved, because at the time of Jesus, at the rapture, those that are saved go up. Those that have the mark of the beast are going to eventually be killed. And the other group, they didn't go up and they haven't worshipped the beast. They're the ones that get converted and they make up the natural army. We're part of the supernatural army. But there's an interaction, because remember, the veil between the two realms has been lifted. And we're interacting in a very dynamic way.
It's awesome.
It is awesome! I'm into this stuff. Jesus in the Bible. I'm into it. I'm going to do it his way. I don't want to be like smarter than Jesus and dismiss most of what he's saying here.
So when Satan is released from prison in Revelation 20 verse 7, does he actually believe he has the power to take over the world?
Great. Man, these are great questions. Does Satan believe he can do it? I think he is so... whatever the word is, non-rehabilitated pride. He has so much pride. I mean, a pride we can't comprehend. I think in his spirit, he says, the answer is no, I'm not yielding, and I think I can do it. I think his pride is so out of beyond anything we can imagine. I think there's an element where he thinks so. I don't know that, but I think so. Pride is irrational beyond anything we can imagine. Go ahead.
Revelation 19:14 talks about armies in heaven coming out with Jesus on white horses to the earth. Could that army or the armies be what Joel talked about?
What part of Joel?
Like the Joel 2 and Joel 3 army?
No.
No.
No. Okay. Because in Joel chapter 2, the army Joel's talking about in Joel chapter 2 is actually a negative army, the Babylonians, that were raised up to judge Israel. So the army that was being raised up was under Babylon. They were bad guys trying to wake Israel up. This army in Revelation 19 verse 14 are the saints. And so we're the good guys. So I wouldn't put it in the Joel category. I would go in a different direction. Just that we're the saints. But it's not the Joel army.
Would there be any angels in that army?
Yeah, probably there are angels in the army. Why not? We're all in it together. There, Hebrews 1:14 says the angels serve the saints. But there's never in the Bible are the angels ever on horses. And all these guys are on horses and they all have the righteous linen that shows up earlier in the chapter, in chapter 19, verse 8. They have the same linen. I mean, maybe some angels are involved, but maybe a lot of angels. Who knows? But I believe it's Jesus' bride. It's his favorite saying, I want you in the battle with me because this is personal to me that we're in it together. You like that?
Yes, I do.
In Revelation 29, when the Satan gets released and gathers his army against the holy city, does a battle actually take place or is it instantaneous?
Revelation 20, verse 9, it says that they come from the ends of the earth to Jerusalem. They're going to all gather against Jerusalem again. You think, like, guys, don't you remember history? Because remember, it's 1,000 years later. They've seen the history. They're raised in, they got children's church teaching them this stuff. I mean, you know, like we would study ancient history, Christian history. We'd study World War II. They will study the Great Tribulation for hundreds of years in their schools. They're still going to go against Jerusalem. There is no battle. What happens is they gather, and there is no more war after the second coming, after the second coming events. He just sends fire from heaven, the Father does, and takes care of them, and then nobody even lifts their finger. Jesus was only letting, his message was, I only want people in this with the Father coming down if they're in it all the way. And the Father wants his righteous judgments justified on the world level, historical scale.
What exactly are the saints ruling as they reign with Christ for 1,000 years?
Okay, what exactly are the saints ruling? Everything. Meaning, it's so exactly what you would think if you thought it through. Meaning, we think rule, saints, resurrected body, huh? But we think government. Think of, I heard somebody said 300 million people in America. There's something like, Brent, is this right? 3 million in the government? 3 million government employees. He did the research for me. 3 million. We're talking about the librarian, the guy over the waterworks, the electricity, the guy that fixed the roads. Those are all in forms of government. The saints will be in. Now, the people with natural bodies that will be getting married and having babies, they're the unsaved people that got saved after the second coming. Because you get saved after the second coming. You can't get saved after you die. But they haven't died yet. They just saw him in the clouds and they said, hey, I've been on the wrong team, but at least I didn't join the bad team. At least I'm still got a chance. They get saved. They have their families. They're the ones doing the real intricate infrastructure. We are over them, over all of those areas. Like right now, there's angels over all the different spheres of life. We just don't see them, but after the second coming, the veil gets lifted. If the veil was lifted right now, there's angels everywhere with assignments involved with us. That's what I mean. We'll be profusely involved in all the infrastructure. We'll be teaching people, training them, sitting down talking to them. Then we'll meet with Jesus in the staff meetings in Jerusalem. This is actually for real. And he will say, okay, Lou, talk to me. You and all these guys, I gave you this assignment. You got these guys under you with natural bodies. What are you doing for this part of the earth? Is righteousness coming forth? Because it's going to take 1,000 years for righteousness to fill the earth. See, some folks would imagine Jesus comes, waves his hand, every institution's rebuilt, every city's rebuilt, everybody knows righteousness, the human process has been skipped. That's not true. People are going to build every building, every street, every bridge, every waterworks, every electric company, and they got to be trained, and they got to do it with righteous values, every educational system, and the saints are going to be training. Because they're going to say, Luke, come here. You got this whole area. These guys in the natural, what are you doing to teach them? What is your agenda? How is it going? We say, well, Jesus, just tell me what to do. He says, no. I will inspire you and I'll help you. We're partners. No, this is real. Your decisions really matter. It says in Revelation chapter 20, verse 4, it says, and judgment was given to them for real. Your real personality will come out. Some people will do it different because of different personalities. The world will be so diverse even under this government. It's really exciting. That's why martyrdom is not a problem. I mean, we look at martyrdom, there might be an ouch factor for the moment. But beloved, we're going to live forever with physical bodies on the earth ruling. We don't lose anything in martyrdom. We gain a sure inheritance that we are not afraid of martyrdom. We don't like the process of it, but stepping over the line to live forever on the earth with a physical dimension, like, why is that a big thing to step over that line? I want to step over that line. I just want to do it in righteousness. That's all.
In Revelation chapter 20, verse 4, John sees the souls of the martyrs, and then it says that they live and reign with Christ for 1,000 years, but the rest of the dead don't live again until after the 1,000 years. So who exactly lives, like reigns with Christ? Is it just the martyrs or is it all
the No. What's happening, if you read the chapter 20, if anybody feel free to leave if you want, because we're past the time and you can stay around or feel free to slip out. What it says in Revelation chapter 20, verse 4, he's talking now at first. How's the first phrase go?
I saw thrones and they sat on them and judgment was committed.
Saw thrones and they sat. That's the whole body of Christ or all the redeemed. Okay, that's the general. That's everybody. Okay, that's the they of verse 4 is the they of chapter 19, verse 14. It's the they of chapter 19, verse 21. It's the they that were the armies. It's the whole body of Christ or all the redeemed, because it's even the body of Christ from all ages. So that's the they. They all get thrones, those that were faithful. Now, not every believer will have a throne. Every believer will be a part of the kingdom. They'll all have an assignment, but not everybody will have a governmental position. So because there's so many martyrs in the final decades, and again, I don't believe the majority of the body of Christ will be martyred. I mean, I believe there's going to be a billion new souls. I mean, if 20% of them died, that's 200 million. I mean, the numbers are staggering, but still the percentage, my guess will still be small. But, I mean, we can't fathom 200 million, and that's a total made-up number, of course. But 20%, we go, well, I can handle 20%. That's 200 million. And then the other billion of Christians on the earth today, that's another 200 million. That's 400 million. I mean, that's a lot of martyrs. My point is, the martyrdom is so prolific, even though the percentage, I believe, is small. The angels tells John, tell them this, because that's the generation that will be alive reading the book of Revelation, that the Lord is really paying attention to them in particular. So I don't believe that the martyrs are the only ones ruling. They're the ones with the most relevant felt need to know about it, because there'll be more of them in that time of history than any other time. That makes sense? Good.
What part will we be playing in the battle, and will we be killing as well?
What part? It never says that we kill. It says he does. It doesn't say we do. It says we judge. I don't know what judging does. Angels kill. Angels kill a lot of times. I mean, all through the Old Testament, there are killer angels. I mean, there are angels like in many places. I mean, literally killer angels, for real. That sounds funny. But their assignment is to kill. That's not the only assignment, but that's one of their assignments. Like in Ezekiel 9, the angels appear, and the Lord says, go through and mark the intercessors and don't touch them, and slay the others. You kill them. You know, when David committed a sin in Chronicles, He and 70 people died in Israel because of David's sin, if you can remember that. He had an open vision of the angel with a sword about to strike another 70,000. He goes, stop, Lord, please have mercy. And it's a good angel killing people. And so angels kill, and we have greater authority and even a greater involvement in the government than they do. I don't know. It would only be a guess if I said yes, because it never says it. And I always want to stay where the Bible says and stay in the boundaries.
So in the battle, what will we be doing actually then?
I don't know. We might be killing. We very well could be. I just don't know. It's completely not fair, though, because we'll have resurrected bodies and they'll have little squirt guns compared to what we have. I mean, it really... No, it is completely a not fair battle from their from a military point of view. No, their weapons will be nothing to resurrected bodies and angels. But somehow they'll still go to war. They'll still think they can pull this off. It's remarkable.
So, my question is from the end of Revelation 20, chapter 20. It talks about the books are opened and the dead are judged. And I was wondering, is that the saints? Are the saints judged after
nope.
the millennium?
This is Revelation 20, verse 11 to 15. The book that's called the Great White Throne, only unbelievers are there.
Okay.
All the saints have had a resurrected body for 1,000 years. That's what that point is John's telling us. All of the enemies are gone forever. They're never, ever, we're never going to confront them again. But no believers are there.
So John 3:16 says that God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son that none would perish, that all would have eternal life, those who believe in him. So how do we reconcile that, that God so loved the world that none would perish, but yet the truth is that Jesus is coming and killing everybody? I mean,
well, he's not killing everybody. He's killing the oppressors.
Okay.
He's killing the people who kill people. That's okay. The answer to love is he's killing the people who kills people. He's killing the Adolf Hitler people, not the people in the prison camps.
Okay.
He's killing the oppressors. And the reason this is confusing to people, they don't understand the oppressor and his system. It is justice is the number one cry in all those prayers. And we think, justice, again, that seems like a cold prayer request. Why not about, you know, Lord, release your healing power? And he says, well, I will, but you trust me, justice is going to be the number one issue of the earth. So God so loved the world that he will rise up and confront the people who kill people.
Very good.
That's the real answer.
Good.
And we think, thank you. If your family is the one literally raped, literally tortured, and literally murdered, will somebody send a deliverer? You know, and they come, you say, thank you for helping. I mean, if you were being assaulted and a guy stopped on the road and helped you, you would say, thank you, thank you, thank you. That's what Jesus is doing. He's stopping and helping because of love.
That's good.
Hey, my question is about the 144,000. Revelation 7, it says that they're the servants of God. And then Revelation 14, it says that they follow the Lamb wherever he goes. And so my question is, are they saved before, during, or after Jesus comes back? And how does this affect how we pray for Israel right now?
How do we pray for them right now?
In light of what's going to happen to the 144,000, how should we pray for Israel?
Like, oh, how do we pray for Israel? I thought you said, how do you pray for the 144,000? I go,
yeah.
I never thought about
that. Well, I mean, just as representing a remnant of Israel in the end times,
I don't know. I don't know where they're saved in the process. Me and Alan, a bunch of us, had a real heated debate about it just the other day. None of us know, because there's evidence of all three of those positions.
Right.
I don't know, but I think in the next years, we're going to have clarity on that. I don't mean me and Alan. I'm talking about the body of Christ. So I don't have clarity, all three positions, beforehand, at the moment, I don't know, whatever the positions are. Yeah.
Do you think that our prayers for Israel right now affect the 144,000 coming forward?
Sure, it has to. Our prayers for Israel, is that the Lord would intervene. I pray that Isaiah 64, I love it because I know the remnant's going to pray it. I always pray, not always, but I pray Isaiah 64 a lot. Rend the heavens and come down. And I know it's for them praying it. And I kind of look at the Lord. I don't really do this, but I kind of, you know, I'm making it up. I wink at the Lord and go, I get it that this is their prayer, but I'm borrowing it. Hey, is this cool or what, Lord? You know, And so that's, I pray that he will break it in power and release the anointing, the prophetic anointing. What are some of those little guys and gals? Nowhere does it say it's men. Because some people say 144,000 men because it says they're not immoral with women. The only group of people that are immoral with women is not just men. There's another group that are immoral with women that need not to be. And so the fact that they avoid immorality with women does not necessarily mean they're men. And so most commentators have just assumed they're men, but there's nothing that says that. It just says that they're pure and they obey Jesus. So some of these guys and very possibly gals, they may be 5 or 10 years old right now. For real. I mean, running around the nation, and they may maybe not yet, or maybe a little bit older. We don't know, but I'm praying for the spirit of power to come on these. It's a music. It's a worship ministry, too. They're singers and musicians. I'm praying for the Lord to touch them. Now, I'm guessing some of them, if not a bunch of them, are alive and they're little guys right now. Who knows? We don't know. We don't have to know, but I pray, Lord, break in the spirit of prophecy, hit the nation of Israel. Ooh, what if we hit one?
I think
one
it's
of?
Also in the nations of the earth, too. Just the Jews that have been scattered. The nations of the earth.
Yeah.
When Jesus comes and he's marching on the land, are all the believers throughout history with him on the land?
No. I jumped ahead.
Or are some are in the New Jerusalem, or how does that work?
Okay, what is happening is that we're raptured. We're not raptured and taken away. We're raptured, and now remember, there's about 3 billion of us. It's a completely made-up number. 1 billion from the past, believers, 1 billion today, and 1 billion in the great harvest. 2 or 3 billion. I mean, nobody knows, but it's not 100 billion, and it's more than one. So it's 2 or 3 billion, right? That's a reasonable. Where are 2 or 3 billion people going to meet in one place? That's number one, because they are, it says it several times, they're gathered together in one place. So, because not only is there not a big enough field, because of the judgments, there's rubble everywhere. I mean, how are they, where? So Jesus says, there's no problem, no problem. I made the heavens and the earth, this is no problem. We will meet in the sky. Because this is not a problem at all. You'll see when you get there. So the rapture is not to take us to go far away to heaven. We meet the Lord in the sky. We're brought together. We are all rewarded. 3 billion people. That's not going to happen in 17 minutes. 3 billion people are going to be individually rewarded. Now, Jesus knows what he thinks, and he thinks real clear, so it's going to go fast. But he rewards each one of them. It's his reward. And it's his evaluation for 3 billion people. It is going to take more than 10 minutes for this to happen. Okay? It's a whole 30-day process. We don't know exactly where. But we're in the sky. Now, I call it the amphitheater. I believe we're in the sky never to lose sight of the earth. Never. I don't believe we ever lose sight of the earth, ever. And I believe it's the great amphitheater, the great cloud of witnesses were there. And my opinion, there's nothing in the Bible that says this, that we're in where the Sinai Peninsula is right now. That whole where the children of Israel, where they went for, you know, in the wilderness for 40 years, that whole big area. That's my guess is where we're at. Doesn't mean it has to be true. Doesn't matter if it's true. Wherever we're at, it'll be good. That's my guess. I think it's the amphitheater, and we're all there, resurrected body, getting rewards, getting mobilized, and a number, whether it's 1% or 100%, I don't know, will be on the ground. Nobody knows the amount that's actually marching. I don't think 3 billion are marching. That's a lot of numbers. But I think some number are. I don't know. So I think everybody is engaged. I don't think we'll ever not see the earth again. I think they're at the rapture, we'll never lose sight of the earth. That's my opinion. I see it again as the big amphitheater before the Lord. And we're there, and 4 or 5 key events happen in the next 2 or 3 or 4 months before everything is established and settled. I mean, actually, Daniel chapter 12, says it's the strangest passage until you get used to it. Then it's not so strange. It talks about a 75-day period of transition. 75 days. It's at 75 days that a whole bunch of things happen. Daniel called it, he said, the 1,335 days. It was 75 days after the rapture. Lots of things take place. It's the transition time, and who knows exactly what the order. And we don't overly have to know. I care about the prayers to pray against the oppressor and to get ready and to explain them and to get people to do them. But that information is there in the Bible.
Do you believe that it's possible that the resurrected believers will be deceived by Satan?
No, not resurrected. No, absolutely not. No, when you're resurrected, it's solid. It's over in terms of the struggle. Good question, though.
I just want some clarity. You said that in the Jewish people pray that Isaiah 64, rend the heavens prayer after the rapture, but wouldn't
they're unsaved, because if they're saved, they go up in the rapture, right?
Yeah, okay. But wouldn't Jesus already be on earth?
Yes.
So how does that work? If they're praying around the heavens and come down?
Well, I don't think their theology is perfect, you know.
So
No, for real. I mean, they're unsaved people. They're surrounded by the Antichrist armies in Jerusalem. They're going, oh, God, help, help. They don't even know if he's here.
So you don't...
And I think they're praying it even right now, though. I think they've been praying that prayer for 2,500 years, 2,700 years.
So you don't think that, at this point, they don't think that Jesus is the Messiah yet? When they pray that prayer? When he's on earth?
You don't know. I can't get that so detailed because I'll mess up. My guess, they might. They actually might. But some, like humanity, some do, some don't, and some half and half. You know, that's just how it always is. But you read Isaiah 64, it is really graphic. They're saying, we have sinned. Please give us another chance. We turned away from you. We're getting beat up by everybody. Move all the mountains. They're praying all the book of Revelation prayers right there. And I think because of Isaiah's prayer, they have courage to pray it because it's in the Torah. I mean, it's in their book. They got it. I mean, the Torah is the first five books of the Bible, but it's in their Old Testament, which is not called the Old Testament to them, but...
Okay, thank you. Okay, good.
Great question. Now, here's next week, as I mentioned, Signs of Times, Friday and Saturday. Then the next Friday and Saturday, we're going to do this for an hour or two each night. We're just going to have open question and answers because we're getting ready for the One Thing Conference because we need some of you. We're going to have 100 leaders. We're going to have places marked. They're going to be all down the aisles, like... Every 10 rows, there's going to be a guy, 1, 2, 3, 4, all the back, all the front. We're going to have it all marked and organized. They're going to have their number. And these leaders, guys and gals, are going to go to their spot at 10:30 at night, each night. Then we're going to tell all the One Thing folks, see those leaders? Now go to one and have a big discussion group. So some groups will have 10 or 20, other groups will have 100. And they'll just move their chairs right there, and we need some of you to help us in those. Now we're going to, you'll be with another leader, but... The way it works is that you're there. I mean, if you know, scale of 1 to 10, if I know a 2 and you know a 1 and they know a 0.1, you are a PhD pro in their book. So you don't have to know a 4. Nobody knows a 4. Truly, we're all 1s and 2s, truly. But you, if you could just give a few little points, they will go, man, Isaiah 63, you know the whole Bible. I mean, they'll be so blown away. Isaiah 42, where'd you learn that one? Did you study Greek and Hebrew too? He said, well, no, that's that class we did on Saturday night. It's not a big deal. But you will be a pro to them, for real. It will be remarkable. And they'll pull you aside, and you'll think, I hope I don't give them a heresy. You won't. You may mix up some of the orders, but a heresy is denying Jesus. You're not going to hurt them. But just say it humble. And I'll say all that in 2 weeks. Just say, you know, I'm not real sure. But I'll find out. Give me your email. I'll tell you. Or, hey, on our website. Or say a whole bunch of I don't knows, I don't know. Like I did on the 144,000. I'm like, I don't know. You know, we're just checking it out. Don't be afraid of that. So if we do that, no one's going to get hurt. Amen. So we got a worship team. Ooh, Jay. I like Jay. Let's stand. Thank you, Shelley. Thank you, Sarah. Thank you, Ryan Megan. Now, Ryan Wave. The sound guys. What would IHOP? He's the head sound guy over all of, there's like 40 different sound units. Ryan, how many, is it 38 or 32 or? Oh, mid-20s, okay. Places where there's sound set up around the place, okay. Ready to go? In a second.